Good morning, church. How are we doing? Awesome. Happy to see you guys here. It is going to be a happy new year. So thankful to be a part of this church. I'm reminded of all of the awesome things that have happened over this year. In fact, Tuesday will be the first year anniversary of me working full-time here at the church. I did not expect to receive claps, so that's encouraging. Anson only had to potentially fire me 3 or 4 times. So overall, pretty good success. But I'm sure you guys enjoyed, or hope you guys enjoyed, a great holiday season. I know I did. Had some awesome opportunity to see my family. And they all live, I'm the only one, in fact, in my entire family, I'm the only one that doesn't live in Evans, Georgia, which is where I grew up, right outside of Augusta. And man, I have great memories of my childhood. Like, God blessed me with a fantastic family. He blessed me with fantastic friends. And even at a young age, He gave me the opportunity to meet some friends who really pushed me and pointed me to Jesus. And one of those guys is named Daniel Jordan. Daniel is a big old dude. We connected really quickly over just common interest, right? So we both love sports. Daniel went on to be an all-conference Division I football player. I went on to be a middle school PE teacher. So essentially same athletic careers, right? He just dominated Division I level, and I dominated sixth graders. But either way, a lot of fun. But listen, one of the things that made my childhood and friendship with Daniel so much fun is we both love to fish. And so behind Daniel's house in the neighborhood that he lived in, there was some undeveloped land in the backwaters of the Savannah River. And so as teenagers, we would always go back there, especially in the summer. We'd go back there, and in this little area behind his neighborhood, there was a sweet little cove. Man, like, this cove was like made for teenage boys. It had an awesome rope swing. It had an actually secure ladder to climb up the tree, right? Not just like a couple 2x4s nailed into the tree, like an actual ladder you could climb up, you could swing. The cove was deep enough that you could flip off and cannonball and do all the fun stuff as you swim. And then next to the cove, there was a sandbar. It was like 2 feet deep. Made the water about 2 feet deep, and so it was awesome. You'd do all your flips, and you have fun in the cove, and you'd swim over to the sandbar, and you just lay there, right? If you grew up in Georgia, you know that the summers get real hot, right? And so we enjoyed just laying in the water there, hanging out as friends. And one of the things that made this particular cove frustrating, though, is as you climbed down the bank and you crossed over the dam to get to the rope swing, if you looked up to the left, there were fish jumping everywhere. The problem with this, though, is there was no way to easily access all those fish. So as a guy that loved fishing, it was super frustrating. It's like, we could fish in the cove, but we couldn't make it up to the parts of the river that had all of the fish jumping. And so we get incredibly frustrated with it. And so one time, after fishing in the cove, not catching a whole lot of stuff, teenage boys, we went back and we ate 1,000 calories and snacks and all that stuff out of Daniel's pantry. And we're just talking about the fact that, like, man, how sweet would it be if we could get to this awesome fishing spot. And like, listen, we had no concerns. We would go anywhere. We'd climb through anything. It wasn't that we weren't willing to make the trip. It was the reality of, on both sides of the bank, there were trees everywhere. There's no opening for you to cast, at least effectively, and try to catch anything. So we're talking about this and probably complaining a little bit. And Daniel's dad is like, hey, let's pull out the map. Like, let's see on the Columbia County map, is there any way that we can actually get to that spot? And so there wasn't a place to put a boat in there. There wasn't any spot, any way to get there. You couldn't walk there, at least get down to the water. And so we pull out this Columbia County map, and sure enough, we're like, this is amazing. This is just, that's where Uchi Creek dumps out into the Savannah River. And so to make things even better, Washington Road has a spot that you can put a boat in at Uchi Creek, and we can float down and we can get to that spot. Right, and so we're pumped. Like, we're making plans. So that night we sat down, we're like, okay, what do we want to bring? What fishing lures do we want to bring? All this kind of stuff. And so next morning we wake up, we call our buddy Jimmy, who lives in Daniel's neighborhood. And so we all go down to Uchi Creek. We get off of Washington Road, we put the boat in, and we're being smart about this, right? We're not going to bring phones. Phones are going to get wet, so we're not going to bring a phone, right? And then intentionally we're like, let's go ahead and bring this heavy battery and the troller motor, so that once we actually make it to the river, we can just use the troller motor and we don't have to paddle everywhere, right? So sure enough, we get on there on the Uchi Creek, and listen, man, our chances of having fun that day lasted about as long as FSU's chance to win the game last night. Right? As soon as we got around the first bend, there were a ton of mature oak trees that had fallen over the creek. And so, to make matters even worse, on one of these tree trunks, there is a giant copperhead. Like, as thick as my forearm, right? I mean, look at that thing. That's huge. Right? So, I don't know why everyone laughs when I make jokes like that. Listen, so we do what any 16-year-old do, right? And we start hitting it with sticks. I'm kidding. We were smart enough to know we're avoiding the copperhead. We know that that's real dumb, and we know that we can die from that. And even though we did plenty of things that probably could have killed us, we weren't dumb enough to do that. And so we were forced, within the first 50 yards or so of this trip, Jimmy gets out of the boat, he picks up the battery, troller motor, he climbs up the bank of the creek, puts it up there. Daniel and I, we get up, we pick up the boat, we push it on the flat surface, climb up the bank, we go like 25, 30 yards until we couldn't put the boat back in. Listen, I'm going to spare you all of the details of this trip for the sake of time, but what I want to tell you is we spent more time carrying the boat and all of the fishing supplies than we did actually floating down in that creek. See, what was supposed to be just a few hours of fun, right, worth of amazing fishing with two of my friends, turned into a 9-hour trip with absolutely zero fishing. Like, I legitimately never casted my line the entire day. Now, there were some highlights of the trip. We found out that Columbia County does indeed have a rescue helicopter. We found out that Jimmy's mom was way more protective than we thought. And we also found out that my parents still don't even know that it happened to this day. Right? All they knew that I was hanging out with Daniel that day. But listen, we made it down the creek essentially just by carrying the boat and all of our supplies. So by the time we actually got to the fishing spot, we made it to the destination. Like, we made it, and surely enough, fish are jumping everywhere. Like, kids in the college portal, everywhere, all over the place, right? And so when we see these fish, we were so gassed from carrying the boat and all the supplies, we never fished. We never actually fished. And you see, the reality was that we never actually considered what it would take for us to successfully make it to the destination. In our passage today, what Jesus wants us to see is he wants us to see what it actually requires of us to follow him. What does it actually require of us to follow him? So let's look at our passage of scripture. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14 today, finishing out the chapter, verses 25 through 35. So read this passage of scripture with me. Now, great crowds accompanied him being Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And right from the beginning, we see our first point for today's sermon, and it's this: following Jesus requires we love Jesus more than anyone and anything. Following Jesus requires we love Jesus more than anyone and anything. We see this in two of the verses explicitly, right? Verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We see here that we need to love Jesus more than anyone, even those closest to us. We also see that we need to love Jesus more than anything. Verse 33 says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples." And if we're honest, this strikes us as a little bit surprising, right? Especially with the fact that Jesus here uses the word hate. But I want to take a second to remind you of a good biblical teaching here is when we are studying the Bible, we need to make sure we use the whole of Scripture to interpret the parts of Scripture. Use the whole of Scripture to interpret the parts of Scripture. You see, what could happen here is someone could just open up the Bible to Luke 14:26, and they could say, hey, listen, Jesus explicitly tells us that we should hate these people, that we should hate father and mother, we should hate our spouse, our kids, right? But when we use the whole of Scripture, what we see is we see passages of Scripture like Exodus 20. That's where we find the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and mother, right? Pretty different than hating them, right? As we go through the Bible, Ephesians 5:25 tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In other words, we should love our wives sacrificially, which is pretty different than hating them. Right, Ephesians 6 tells us as parents that we should bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And it's not just those that we're close to. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44 that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, which is, again, very different from hating them. So if we see these examples of commandments to honor and to love and to bring up and to pray, why does it say hate here in Luke 14:26? But what I want to show you is that Jesus is just using a common strategy of rabbis and teachers in that day, and something we use even today, and it's just hyperbole, right? He is deliberately exaggerating to the extreme to make a point of emphasis about the way we should love Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is not meaning that we should despise these people, that we should hate our parents, our siblings, our spouses, and our kids, but rather we should love them less than we do Jesus. So I want to make sure we're clear on that. He's not saying we should hate them. He said we should love them less. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 10:37 says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Our love for Jesus should be such a priority in our lives that it's obvious that everything else is loved less than Jesus. See, I think it's pretty interesting that Jesus decides to use these specific relationships that should be hated, or as what we've seen, loved less than. Because if we're honest, these relationships can really easily slide into first priorities of our lives. Right? But I want to remind you that anything that takes priority over God in our lives is considered to be an idol. And the second commandment in Exodus 20 is real clear that we should not have any idols. So if we know that we should love Jesus more than anyone and anything, and we also know that to love anyone or anything more than Jesus is a sin, why do we do it? Because if we're honest, we all have a tendency to do this, to put other people ahead of Jesus or other things ahead of Jesus. But I think what happens if we're honest, these relationships are typically associated with idols that are real deep in our hearts. They're real deep in our hearts, right? See, our relationships with our parents are typically revolving around the desire for acknowledgement and acceptance, right? You want to be acknowledged by your parents and you want to be accepted by your parents. And so what do? We grow up constantly trying to figure out what it is that is going to get acknowledgement or acceptance from our parents. And once we figure out what it is, then we have the option of doing two things. We can try to excel in those things, or if we recognize that we can't excel in these things, typically what we do is we avoid those things. That's typically how it works, right? What is it that my parents will acknowledge me for or accept me for? And I'm either going to excel in those things, or if I can't excel, then I'm going to do my best to avoid those things or to act as if it doesn't really matter. So think about grades, right? If we felt like grades is what it was that would help us get acknowledgement, most of us either worked our tails off to get fantastic test scores or grades, right? Or we intentionally decided to be haphazard with those grades because we didn't really think that we could do it. Well, if it comes easy to me, I'll do it. Or if I want to or I feel like doing it, I will, but otherwise, no thanks. What about sports, right? I can't tell you how many kids I've coached that have absolutely no desire to play the sport. They are only doing it because their parents want them to, right? Or even worse, because their parents are living vicariously through their kid, right? Like, hey man, he has your genes and you didn't make it. So what do you think's gonna happen, right? Don't worry, I never said that. Okay, at least not to their face, right? But one of the things that happens with sports, right, is what we take something that's supposed to be, like rec sports is a good example, is supposed to be an opportunity to build some camaraderie between people and kids who are in your local community, right? To build this idea of teamwork and to learn to sacrifice and even to learn the very valuable lesson at a young age, and it's okay to admit this, that some people are better at you at certain things, right? But what happens is it turns into a spectacle of a kid that doesn't want to be doing that, working his tail off for an over-demanding parent, right? But maybe it's just achieving in general, not necessarily just in sports or just in grades, right? You had parents, or maybe even you still feel this way about your parents, that they have such high expectations of you, you spent your entire life working your tail off to prove to an earthly parent that you can achieve something, that you are good enough. And yet the whole time, I just want to remind you, we have a heavenly Father who is patiently and loving reminding us, you don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, guess what? You can't be perfect. But Jesus is perfect. He did live a perfect life that you couldn't live, and he died the death that you deserve so that you can have a relationship with your heavenly Father. And to make it even better, he doesn't call us to work. He calls us to rest. Like, how amazing is that to know that we have a heavenly Father who offers us not an opportunity to work for our acknowledgement and work for our acceptance, but to rest in the truth of the gospel and what Jesus did for us. So what happens is the child sees his or her parent as an idol. If I can just meet their expectations, then I will get their acknowledgement and acceptance, and then I will be happy. But maybe on the flip side, you're the parent. And if we're honest, right, I have four kids of my own, they can become idols for us too. The fact that we want a kid can be an idol for some of us, right? And I pray for you. I legitimately pray that if you are desiring to have a kid and you have not yet had a kid, I pray that God would bless you with a child. They are a huge blessing. But do you love Jesus more than you do loving the fact that you may have a kid? Has that become an idol for you? See, we look for affirmation from our friends or family members, or maybe even complete strangers about how well-behaved our kids are, right? Or how skilled they are, how smart they are, how talented they are. And in one sense, if we're honest, it really is nice to get some feedback, some encouragement about our kids, right? So you may have somebody tell you how well-behaved your child is being. And if you're honest, that was such an encouragement to hear, because you know of all the times that they haven't done well, and all of the instruction that you've given them, and all of the recorrection that you've given them, and all the discipline you give them. And so, yes, it is an amazing feeling to know, like, hey, Lord, I feel like this is working. I feel like that I'm actually trying to do my best. And it was so encouraging to receive that compliment about my kid's behavior, because, man, it has felt like a task to get him or her there, right? Or maybe you get a phone call from a teacher. And the teacher's like, I just want to encourage you because your daughter just crushed it on that math test. And you are thrilled, because the reality is math is hard for your daughter. And you know that she spent a ton of time preparing for that math test. And so it is an awesome encouragement to hear that your daughter did well on the math test. But what happens when you don't get that compliment? What happens when you don't get the phone call? What oftentimes happens is we get easily frustrated and we get easily discouraged. Why isn't anyone seeing my kid? He is working so hard. Why isn't anyone talking about her? She is so talented. He just said yes, ma'am, to every single thing that you said, and you never acknowledged it, right? Is affirmation of your child becoming an idol for you? What about your kid's success? I think Christina Fox pinpoints the root of this in her article titled Idols of a Mother, though I feel like that applies to all of us as parents. She says, we push our kids to excel because we see their life and their success as a reflection of our own life and our own success. She goes on to say, it's not just affirmation and success that become an idol. It can also be control. She says this, being in control of all the details of life is a big idol for many moms. We sanitize little hands, keep them away from other kids with runny noses, and try to plan ahead for any unexpected event. We spend our days trying to orchestrate every detail of our life and our children's life. But because nothing is actually in our control, we become anxious, worried, and agitated when things don't go as planned. See, in the end, what we often do is we idolize and prioritize the parent-child or child-parent relationships, because between both points of view, we have a tendency to seek acceptance and acknowledgement from that relationship. And listen, in a very real sense, being accepted and being acknowledged is legitimate, right? And I'd argue it's even necessary for human success, right? In fact, we crave these things so much, which is why we run to false idols like parents and kids in order to find them. But I also think it's significant for us to be reminded today that even if you did find all the acceptance and all the acknowledgement from anyone and anything, you would still not be satisfied. The only one that can offer you true eternal acceptance and true eternal acknowledgement is Jesus. And his words tell us these things, right? In terms of acknowledgement, Matthew 10:32 says this. Jesus speaking here. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You want true eternal acknowledgement? Put your faith in Jesus and he will acknowledge you before the Heavenly Father. In terms of acceptance, John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. True eternal acceptance forever throughout eternity by putting your faith in Jesus. To truly follow Jesus means that we'll love Jesus more than anyone or anything. But we also see something else about the requirements of following Jesus, and it's point number two. Following Jesus requires we deny ourselves even to the point of death. Following Jesus requires we deny ourselves even to the point of death. We see in Luke 14:27, says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't say that if you don't do these things that you probably won't or you most likely will not be. He says if you do not bear your own cross and come after Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. So what does it mean to bear our own cross, right? We don't live in a day in which we still have crucifixion. So what does it mean to bear our own cross and go after Jesus? One theologian says this, it simply means to die to self-will and to accept God's will no matter what it costs, including the suffering that will inevitably follow, even if that suffering leads us to die for our faith in Jesus. I love what one of my former professors, Pastor Tony Marita, said regarding this verse. He said, if you saw a person carrying a horizontal beam, you knew they were making a one-way trip. They weren't coming back. Now, I wonder how many of us are making a one-way trip of following Jesus. And this doesn't mean that all of us, or maybe any of us, are going to die a literal death of crucifixion. We may not even have to be killed for our faith, but I will tell you it does mean at least two things. And the first thing is this, we will daily die to ourselves. We will daily die to ourselves. Luke doesn't add it right here in this passage, but in 9:23, he actually says that you will daily die to yourself, daily carry your cross. You don't just deny yourself one time at salvation and then live the rest of your life with your own agenda. Right? That's exactly what the world wants Jesus to be about. Let me say that you're the Messiah. Let me say that I follow you, but let me do my own thing for the rest of my life, but then accept me at the end of this. That's not how it works, right? Rather, we should daily die to ourselves. Every morning we wake up and remind ourselves that our life is about following Jesus and making much of him, not frantically setting our own agenda and making much of ourselves. Second, in addition to dying to ourselves daily, we will put to death all the things that keep us from following Jesus. We'll put to death all the things that keep us from following Jesus. If you're serious about following Jesus, if we are serious about this, we will actively and intentionally remove all the obstacles that hinder us from following Jesus. We'll constantly examine our life. We'll constantly ask what may be there that is stopping us from faithfully following Jesus, from truly living your life in complete surrender to King Jesus. Many of you know that a few years ago, I found out that I had melanoma. There was a spot in my back, and like any other cancer, if I left it untreated, it would eventually spread through my body and ultimately kill me, right? And thankfully, it wasn't deep enough to have spread through my lymphatic system. And so really the only consequences that I had is I had a super uncomfortable surgery. And then following that uncomfortable surgery, I wasn't allowed to do heavy lifting for 12 weeks, like squats, right? And I was like, Doc, I haven't squatted in 12 years. I think we're going to be okay. And by 12 years, I mean almost 38 years. But listen, because of that event, I regularly go back to the dermatologist every 3 months. I see my oncologist at least once a year. I am constantly looking at every freckle on my body. Listen, when I go to the pool, I look like an 85-year-old grandfather, right? I have the long sleeve shirt. I got the bucket hat. I got the whitest zinc sunscreen you have ever seen. Listen, I'm so glad. I joke all the time. I'm so glad that I got cancer after I got married, because if I ever showed up to the pool wearing that, Karen would have never dated me, right? It's true. You can ask her. She's over here. But listen, I go to the dermatologist every 3 months, and I inspect every freckle, and I wear SPF 950 to ensure that cancer never consumes my body. I know that if I don't take it seriously, and if I ever were to get cancer again, it will kill me. I know that. And if I'm real honest with you, I hate doing these things. I hate it. Listen, I hate putting on that sunscreen. Like, imagine taking white cake icing and just putting it all over your body. Like, that's what it feels like. I hate wearing those sun shirts, right? Every time you get out of the pool, it's sticking to your body with just like a magnifying glass of where all of your fat is, right? Just, you walk out, you're like, oh my gosh, right? It's just obvious where you're fat, right? I don't like getting spots cut off my body. I don't enjoy this because if I'm being honest, it just feels super unnatural. It doesn't feel like something that I want to do, and I don't enjoy doing it. And I think part of what this passage is trying to do is to remind us that we're not naturally bent towards dying to ourselves. We're not naturally bent towards putting to death all that hinders us from faithfully following Jesus. In fact, we're really good at doing the opposite. We're really good at doing what we want to do when we want to do it, and we remove all the obstacles from stopping us doing that, right? When it comes to material possessions, think about it. We have an entire financial system that allows us to be loaned money at a crazy interest rate so that we can have something now that we could save money for and buy later. We have an entire legal system that allows us to divorce our spouse for basically any reason so that we don't have to live in the requirements of a covenant marriage anymore, any longer. We have an entire medical system that allows us to murder unwanted babies because the timing of the pregnancy isn't convenient for the mom. And listen, I want to be really careful here because I understand that some of these may be considered to be extreme situations. And I think for most of us, even though we may have faced these things, for most of us, what we need to think through is what's hindering us from following Jesus is just our daily decisions. Right? Like in a daily decision, who gets priority in those decisions? Do you ever consider what it will take to follow Jesus when you're making decisions? If you're going to take that job, is it going to take you away from being part of a local church? If you're going to spend that money, is it going to stop you from being able to be generous? Before you take on that debt, is it going to stop you from being able to provide for your family? Who or what gets priority in those decisions for you? And what Jesus is telling us here is simply this: you should deny your motives, you should deny your desires, your plans on a daily basis and follow Jesus, putting everything to death that hinders you from doing so. Which leads me to ask us some of these questions today. First one, how are you doing in denying yourself? How are you doing in denying yourself on a daily basis? Are you just doing what you want to do every day? Are you actually denying yourself, your desires, your motives? What is actively keeping you from fully following Jesus? Are there things in your life that are actively keeping you from fully following Jesus? For some of us, maybe the question we need to ask is, what secret sin or pet sin are you unwilling to destroy today? See, I think a major component for many of us not putting to death the things that are hindering us from following Jesus is that we love those things more than we love Jesus. If we're being honest, we love those things more than we love Jesus. See, for some of you in here, the most important thing for you to do today, right now, if you feel led to, is to admit that for however long of time, you have loved your sin and that specific sin more than you love Jesus. And I want to remind you that what the devil's going to try to lie to you about today is the fact that you can't admit that they will not accept you, they will not love you, you will no longer be welcome here, or it's going to be super awkward. And I want to stop and tell you this: you are incredibly loved. You are incredibly welcome here, and we will rejoice at the fact that you are confessing sin and moving forward and following Jesus. I promise you that. But I also want to remind you that step one for you today is to confess and admit that you screwed it up. But also step two is to know that we will accept you when you do that. Do you have any secret sin that you need to confess today? Maybe it's an affair. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's just lying to your parents. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's thoughts of self-harm. Do you have secret sin hindering you from faithfully following Jesus? And if we get real honest with each other for a moment, secret sin, unconfessed sin, is what stops us from having an intimate relationship with others and also, most importantly, with God. Right? If you have secret sin in your life or unconfessed sin in your life, I'm going to give you some steps that you've probably taken. And probably most of us have taken these in our lives when we have sin that we're not willing to get rid of. Step one, slowly cut off all communication from your close friends who lovingly call you on your stuff. Step one is to just get rid of all of the close friends, not necessarily saying you don't want to be their friend, just ignoring them, right? No longer having close friendships who you know will actually call you on your sin. That's step one. Step two, not just your friends, slowly fade out of all community so that you don't have to worry each time you gather in that MC group or as a church about whether someone's going to ask you the hard questions about what's actually going on in your life. Get rid of close friends, get rid of community. Step three, find some culturally relevant reason to hide behind why you're really hiding. Maybe it's your job is overworked, you too difficult of a job, your kid's schedule, you went on vacation, whatever it may be. And listen, some of you in here, you need to confess that today. You need to confess the sins that you're hiding today and faithfully follow Jesus. Others of you in here, you are thinking about someone that is your close friend that is doing this, and you need to call them today. You need to talk to them. Do not wait. Part of Christian community is the fact that when we see a brother or sister wandering, we love them enough, no matter how awkward it is, no matter how difficult it may be, we love them enough where we pick up the phone or we get in the car and we ask them how things are going because we recognize that something is not going right and we want them to faithfully follow Jesus. Listen, it doesn't have to be something like an affair. It doesn't have to be gambling or an addiction. What some of us need to die to today, including myself, is our pride, right? Our unwillingness to admit that we aren't as good as we want other people to think we are. Like, that's where a lot of us sit today, including myself. We don't want to have to admit that we're not as good as we want everybody else to think we are, right? And so what happens is things like, hey, I don't want to admit the fact that I'm not reading my Bible consistently. That's real awkward. I don't want to have to admit that I'm not finding a whole lot of joy in parenting right now. I don't want to have to admit that I'm not really even sure how to pray. I don't know how to lead a family devotion. Instead of putting your pride to death and confessing these things to friends or church members or pastors, what we do is we keep them real close to our hearts. But listen, you know what happens in those moments? You will never grow. If you decide that you're not going to confess your sin, if you decide that you're not going to admit the real things that are going on in your life, you will never grow. You're never going to change. And in fact, 10 years from now, the only thing that's grown or changed is the list of regrets about how you wish you would have confessed those things years ago. I would assume that almost all of us in here haven't experienced that, right? Where we held on to sin for a real long time, a real long time. And then when we actually admitted it, it was amazing. When we confessed those sins, it was amazing. We felt free. We had friends who loved us well enough to just welcome us back. So I ask you, if you have that sin today, whatever it is in your life, I'm begging you to put that junk to death before it kills you. Take it serious and remove it today. Will you consistently examine your life, asking what may be there that is stopping you from faithfully following Jesus? Don't be too prideful to think that you don't have anything. It may not be anything that I've said, but there probably is something. Because we're sinful human beings, there is something going on stopping you from fully, faithfully following Jesus. Will you ask the Holy Spirit to identify that to you today? Will you genuinely consider the questions that we've asked? See, I think too often what happens is when we're forced to stop and think about those pressing questions, like real, important, gritty questions, we have a golfer's mindset. We have a golfer's mindset. See, here's what happens with golf most of the time. Golfers remember the good shots, and we conveniently forget or choose to overlook the bad shots in the day. Right, a few months ago, four of us from our MC group went to go play golf. That specific day, it was Chris Bryson, Brad Shandor, and John Tucker, and we decided we're going to play cart golf. All that simply means is you're going to play golf with whoever you ride the cart with. You're going to play as a team. So that particular day, Chris Bryson and I were playing against Brad Shandor and John Tucker, and we get to hole number six. And Chris and I are playing well. We're already up a few strokes, but listen, if you are anything like my golf game, you recognize that a few strokes is not enough, right? Because you're very likely to lose quite a few strokes in the next few holes, right? So hole number six, I get up there in the tee box and hit my tee shot and ends up in the woods on the right. And Chris, wanting to be a good friend, he follows me right into the woods on the right, right? And so listen, we are deep in the Chicopee Woods National Forest, right? And to make matters worse, Brad Shandor and John Tucker are sitting right in the middle of the fairway. And they're thinking the same thing that we're thinking, like they're about to gain some strokes on this hole. I know it, right? And so listen, I don't know if you know this about me. I'm pretty risk adverse, right? Especially when I play golf. And so when I'm sitting there, the green is this way. We're deep in the woods. And all I see is this way right here. I have about a 3-foot opening of trees. And so being risk adverse, I take my 5-iron. I'm like, hey, Chris, listen, I'm just going to punch this out, okay? I'm going to give us an out. That way we can hit from there. And so, man, I hit this shot. And it was a great out. Like it ran down the fairway. We're like 100 yards from the green. And the way that we're playing today, aside from that tee shot, I'm like, we're going to hit it up on the green. With two of us, we're going to bogey, maybe give up a stroke. And so that's what I do. I hit this great out and I'm excited. I'm starting to walk back to the cart. And that's when I hear Chris say, hey man, I'm going to go for it. And I'm thinking, Chris, you have a better chance of hitting a deer than you do the green. Right, like we're deep in the woods. Like you have no opening. And so Chris, having to hit a super low fade all the way to the green, he decides he's going to go for it. So I'm like, well, I'm going to get in the fairway because I know how this is going to go. It's going to bounce off 6 trees and it might kill me. So I go sit in the middle of the fairway. And listen, this is when Chris Bryson hits one of the most beautiful golf shots I have ever seen. Right, he hits this thing, and I'm standing in the fairway, and I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And Chris is like, what does that mean? Is it good? Is it bad? He can't see it. He's that deep in the woods. He can't even see what the golf shot is doing. I think we have a picture of his golf shot, aerial view of it right here, right? If for all the golfers in here, that may look a whole lot like Bubba Watson's shot out of the trees in 2012 Masters to win it, but you get the point, man. It was a fantastic golf shot. But listen, if we're honest, here's the reality. That shot is not what happens most of the time when Chris hits out of the trees. And he's in them a lot, I promise. But here's what we know about golfers, and it can be true about us. We're tempted to think that we're better than we really are. We're tempted to think that we're better than we really are. You see, we think that the occasional scripture reading or the once a month family devotion, or the one time that we halfway confess some sin to somebody, or the sporadic attendance at church, or sporadic attendance to an MC group if we choose to do that, that all of those things are acceptable. But what this passage of scripture is reminding us today, church, is that if we're going to follow Jesus, it requires that we daily die to ourselves, and that we get rid of anything and everything that hinders us from following Jesus. See, in addition to this, the passage of scripture teaches us this, and it's point number three. Following Jesus requires us to count the cost. Following Jesus requires us to count the cost. You see, in other words, Jesus is saying here that we should think through it, right? We should know what following Jesus requires, and then you should make your decision as to whether you're going to follow him or not. He articulates that pretty clearly in verse 28 through 32. In fact, if you remember these two parts of the story, he says, you should think it through. Much like if you're going to build a building, right, you need to think, do I have all of the money in order to successfully build this? Because otherwise, what's going to happen is people are going to mock you. All you could afford was the foundation, and then it's sitting there, right? And he says, or it's also like a king that's going to war, right? If you're going to go to war, you're going to actually sit down and think, can I actually defeat this other king? If you can't, you're not going to go. You're going to ask for terms of peace. Sit down and think about it. Is it really worth it? What Jesus is ultimately saying here is it's foolish not to think through this decision and all the repercussions of it. In fact, one of the things that I love about Jesus here is he does not hold back. You remember the beginning of this passage? It says that great crowds are following, right? Every one of us, we love it when we have tons of followers, right? And some of us are willing to say certain things in order to get certain followers. But what Jesus looks at him, he's like, you really want to do this? Do you actually want to follow me? He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He wants them to know exactly what it costs to follow him, right? If you remember also earlier in this passage of scripture, Jesus reminds them, listen, you may lose the highest price relationally. You may lose all of your friends, all of your family, if you choose to follow me. In addition to relationships, you may also lose your life If you choose to follow me, you might die for your faith. You willing to do it? Are you willing to do it? Which is brings me to the question, why don't we typically share our faith this way? Think about it. Why is it that we don't start with these things or maybe even add these things? How often do we sit down with somebody and say, hey, listen, man, there's some legitimate cost to following Jesus. Hey, bro, have you sat down and thought through about whether or not you really want to follow Jesus? Are you aware that if you're not willing to daily die to yourself and possibly even face death because of your faith, man, you shouldn't do this? Jesus says that that is what it takes. I think there's two reasons why some of us don't share our faith this way in conversations. The first is purely because it's awkward. Like if we're honest, that can be real awkward. Like we try to find this happy medium, right? And we lie to ourselves and say, well, I just met this person, and so I don't want to offend them, right? Or I've known this person too long, and so now I don't want to offend them. Like there's some kind of happy medium, like it's 7.5 years. That's the best time to share your faith with somebody, right? It can be awkward, right? What if they get offended? What if they don't understand and they ask questions that I don't know the answer to? As I was preparing, I was reminded of a story about an older man who overcame his fear of awkwardness, and he knocked on the door of a man in his middle 20s. And the old man sat on the couch across from the younger man, and he proceeded to explain to the young man that because of his sin, he was separated from God, and that he deserved death and eternal separation from God, but also that God loved him so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to live a sinless life and to die a sinner's death to pay for the penalty of the young man's sin. And if he would simply put his faith in Jesus as the only way to be made right with God, and he would commit to following Jesus for the rest of his life, no matter what it cost, he could be saved. The young man, having been drawn by God the Father, realized his need for Jesus. He repented of his sins. He put his faith in Jesus. And that young man was my dad. My dad would go on to marry my mom, and for 40 plus years, they were committed to each other in marriage. But more importantly than that, they committed to the fact that they were going to raise me and my two siblings in the truths of the gospel and helping us understand what it means to be obedient. And 50 years after that joker sat across from my dad on his couch, hopefully I'm faithfully preaching the gospel to you today. I think that if we could see the impacts that we could have on the advancement of the kingdom of God by sharing our faith, sharing these stories, thinking about it, we would be more apt to do it. But in addition to awkwardness, I think most of us today don't share our faith fully with the full gospel and all the costs that come along with it because we don't fully and faithfully follow Jesus like it's described in this passage. And so what we're tempted to do is we're tempted to recreate the standard. We're like the dad that starts his own travel team because his kid got cut from the previous five that he tried out. Like, surely it's not that my kid's not good at sports. It's the five other teams. It's those coaches. That's the reason. Let me go over here and recreate the standard for what it is to be good at this sport. And we are living in a culture today where we try to recreate the standard for everything. Like, we're at a point in our society where we try to recreate what it means to be a boy and a girl, right? And listen, I want to be super cautious here. I want to be really loving with this. Like, I understand that that can be something that's very sensitive. But what I also want us to understand is that we don't get to recreate the gospel message. We don't get to recreate the standard for what it means to follow Jesus. And that brings us to point number four. Following Jesus requires us to maintain our Christian distinctives. Following Jesus requires us to maintain our Christian distinctives. In this passage, Jesus uses the example of salt, which is a stable compound. And listen, before I act like I know what I'm saying, I just want to admit that I did make a 17 out of 100 on a chemistry test. So I'm probably not the person to explain things about chemistry to you. But guess what? I'm going to anyways. All right, salt is a stable compound. So just in the simplest way to explain it, and if I'm wrong, don't tell me. I just want to be wrong. The elements, the simplest way to explain it is that it doesn't easily lose the elements that make it salt. If it's a stable compound, it doesn't easily lose the elements that make it salt. However, it can lose its effectiveness, and therefore it's no longer good or useful for its intended purpose. In the same way, we as followers of Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for the only way to be saved, we cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our effectiveness when we don't maintain the things that make us distinct from the world. And what we're seeing here is that when we lose our effectiveness, when we lose our distinctiveness from the world, then we're essentially useless. We're like a gun with no bullets. Like, the gun may be there. It may physically be there, and it is indeed a gun, but if it doesn't have bullets, it's not effective for its intended purpose. So what exactly makes a Christian distinct from the world? See, what makes somebody a Christian is that they have put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. They know that they've sinned. They know that their sin has separated them from God, but they also know that Jesus died for those sins and that they can be made right with God by putting their faith in Jesus. And then that faith actually leads to something. So your faith in Jesus leads to following Jesus. If you're not faithfully following Jesus, then I would ask you to consider, are you actually a follower of Jesus, right? If you've put your faith in something else, right? Like, maybe you just put your faith in a feeling that you had one time. Maybe you put your faith in an emotional experience at a camp one time. Are you truly having your faith in Jesus translate to following Jesus? See, true Christianity is not simply a makeover of our lives. True Christianity is gladly and joyfully allowing Jesus to take over our lives. So listen, at the end of this calendar year, I just want to encourage us all of us who have counted the cost and have a desire to faithfully follow Jesus, to commit to the following areas that will help us be distinct from the culture around us. I'd ask for you, if you have the capability, write these down. Remember, I want to remind us as we're doing these things do not save us. They do not save us, but they do sanctify us, right? They do help you grow closer to God and to his people. So the first thing I want us to commit to as Emmaus Church, first, commit to reading and obeying the Bible. Commit to reading and obeying the Bible. You see, through reading the Bible, we are reminded of our dependence on God. We're reminded of our dependence on God. And see, I want us to see some of the things that reading the Bible does for us. The first thing, it sanctifies us. John 17:7, Jesus speaking here says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to grow in your understanding of Jesus, you will read the word. It sanctifies us. It also protects us from Satan's schemes. You remember in the gospel, every single time that Jesus was tempted, what did he do? He quoted scripture, right? It provides us with the power and the knowledge to avoid the lies of the devil as he hopes to kill and destroy us. Reading the Bible also protects us from false doctrine. In Ephesians 4:13-14, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? So we have full knowledge of the Son of God so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. See, it protects us from false doctrine. When you read the word and you know the word, you can smell a wolf. You can smell and see false doctrine when you actually know what the real doctrine is. And lastly, reading our Bible sustains our spiritual life. I love what Pastor Brian has said multiple times. He talks about reading the Bible as if it's a meal, right? And oftentimes we may remember one or two meals, like really great meals, and we remember those one or two times. But what happens with meals is, even though we don't remember them, we know that it sustained us. You think about that. All the meals that you've eaten, you probably can't remember a ton of them, but sitting here today, we know that the meals that we've eaten has sustained us through our lives, right? It's the same way with reading the Bible. It sustains our spiritual life. Just like food sustains our physical lives, the Bible sustains our spiritual lives. Jesus talking here, Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Church, will you commit to read and obey the Bible this year? Second thing, commit to pray. Commit to pray. And listen, maybe some of you are like, I don't really know how to pray. Let me give you just real simple things here. Pray the realities of your life. What is actually going on in your life? Lord, I need help making ends meet. Lord, I'm not sure how to handle that situation with this person. Lord, can you please help me in my parenting? Pray the realities of your life. And also pray through the reading that you've done. As you read scripture, you may say, hey, Lord, it says here that I can be sanctified in your truth. Lord, I want to believe that. Will you help me be sanctified through reading your word? Pray through the realities of your life and pray through the reading that you've done in the Bible. See, through praying, we're admitting our need for God. We're not very good at admitting that we need anything. In fact, we have a tendency to think that we can do it all on our own. Even after we've read the scripture, we still have a tendency to think, I got this. And we don't ever stop to admit and request for God's help in our day. Psalm 34, 4 through 7, I love what it talks about. Remember this passage says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? Part of what I love about that is it's not that God comes and meets our delights. It's that as we're reading and as we understand more about Jesus and as we're praying and communing with Jesus, what happens is our delights match with what God and his holy standard and understanding of him, they match with his delights. And so in our reading and in our prayer, what we've done is we've tuned our hearts to what God wants us to delight in. Will you commit to pray? And then the last thing, in addition to reading and obeying the Bible, in addition to praying, will you commit to Christian community through covenant membership? Will you commit to Christian community through covenant membership? You see, through covenant membership, we're submitting our discipline and our discipleship to others. When we actually commit to a church in covenant membership, we're submitting our discipline and our discipleship to others. And listen, when I say discipline, what I mean is that we have a built-in source of accountability, both from pastors and from other church members to encourage us in following Jesus, but also to call us to repentance when we're not faithfully following him. Like, that is the point of being a covenant member. Part of the point of being a covenant member is that you have built-in accountability. You have pastors that can encourage you. You have other covenant members that see your life intimately and can say, hey man, listen, I love you enough to say, I feel like that you are very sharp with your wife. Will you please pray about how you talk to her? Or you may see, hey man, listen, I've noticed that you have a tendency of talking about that person a whole lot. What's going on there? We have built-in accountability. That's what we mean by discipline. By discipleship, I just mean that in church membership, we have pastors to equip us through preaching the word, and we have a community to encourage us. As pastors and elders, it's our job to faithfully preach the word to you, to remind you of the cost of following Jesus, to remind you to love Jesus more than anyone or anything, to deny yourselves and consistently put to death all that hinders you from following Jesus. The pastors and the elders, as well as covenant community here, to encourage you in the day-to-day participation of these things, right? Through covenanting with each other, we are asking for and we're admitting our need for help. I need Chris Bryson to call me out if I'm not serving my wife well. I need Spencer to encourage me if I've had a hard week. I need Brad to tell me to eat a Snickers. I'm not being myself when I'm hungry, right? Actually, Brad, I need you to tell me to stop eating Snickers, okay? Listen, my wife needs Lauren to text her and encourage her when the boys are getting on her nerves. Lauren needs the other Lauren in our MC group to call her out if she's stuck in a rut and not reading the Bible or praying. You see, this is how the church works. This is how it works. We need each other. If we're being real honest with each other, it is incredibly difficult to do what we've talked about today. It's incredibly difficult to fully deny ourselves every day and to put to death the sins that are in our lives, right? Because we live in a lost and broken world surrounded by a culture that is pushing us to anyone and anything except Jesus, pushing us in the opposite direction. You see, God uses our time in the Word. He uses our commitment to prayer. He uses our church community to help us accomplish these things, to help us love Jesus more than anyone and anything, to help us deny ourselves, to help us count the cost, and to maintain our Christian distinctives. And as we conclude today, the last Sunday of the year, I want to remind you that all of these things are possible. Like, some of us are living very discouraged lives right now, and the first time that we miss a scripture reading or the first time that we miss church, or maybe you've missed church all year, and we have this opportunity now today to be reminded that we can faithfully follow Jesus as we do these things. But listen, the only way we're able to do this is by faith in Jesus. This is what actually Philippians 4:13 actually means. right? When you see this, we see it all the time about, hey, Philippians 4:13, it means I can hit a baseball 500 feet. I can assure you it does not work, right? We say these things. We should be able to score a touchdown every time. But Philippians 4:13, what happens here is Paul is saying, no matter what is going on, no matter what circumstance I have in my life, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what Paul is reminding us with today. But you see, we do this because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. The Jesus we worship today, church, he loved you more than anything, including his own life, to the point that he was willing to die for you, even death on a cross. He counted all the cost of what it meant to leave his Father in heaven, to live a perfect life on this earth and to die a sinner's death so that you and I can have the opportunity to worship him and follow him both in this life and for all eternity by putting our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus in here, you are actively denying, you're not actively denying yourself. In fact, the Bible says that you're actively and wholeheartedly living only for yourself. I want to remind you what theologian R.C. Sproul says. He says, what a wonderful thing it is to enjoy the Christian life. Sometimes I wonder how people who aren't Christians are able to cope with human existence. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:12 that without Christ, we are without hope. We are hopeless and living in a state of hopelessness. People may protest and say, I'm having a great time and I'm having all kinds of fun. I'm living the dream. They may be having all kinds of fun, but it is futile fun and they know it. If you are not a follower of Christ in here, I pray that you will turn from your futile fun and follow Jesus today. You know the cost. Are you willing to turn from your sin and follow him? But for the believer in here, as we go to the tables today, and listen, these tables are only meant for those of us who have surrendered our life to Jesus. I want to ask you to consider the same questions we asked earlier today. Is there anyone or anything you love more than Jesus today? How well are you doing at denying yourself each day? What is hindering you from faithfully following Jesus? And once those things are identified, are you willing to put it to death today? Will you commit yourself to the word, to prayer, and to the church? Pray with me, church. Father, we love you. We know that it's you and only you that can help us see our need for you. And so I just pray today that this last day of this year, Lord, that we would turn to you, that we would turn to the only thing that can save us. Lord, we know it's the power of the Holy Spirit and the use of the word that changes us. So Lord, I just pray that we would be reminded of that truth today. Lord, I pray that the truths of John 14, that we would actually put those into practice today, that we would recognize, Lord, that we want to faithfully love you more than anyone or anything, that we want to make sure that as we are living our lives, Lord, that we have counted the cost, that we deny ourselves, that we're putting to death the things that are stopping us from following you. So Lord, as we go to these tables today and as we have a time of reflection today, I pray that we would do that. I pray that for those of us or those of the people that are in here who have not faithfully put their trust in Jesus, they would do that today. But for those of us who have put our trust in you, Lord, I pray that what we would do today is that we would actually examine our lives and we would see what it is that's stopping us from faithfully and fully following you. We love you so much. We know that the opportunity to gather is something that we don't want to take for granted. We don't want to take for granted the fact that we have other covenant community members of our church here, Lord, that love us, that care for us. And Lord, you designed that. We want to give you all the glory, all the praise. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to hear it today, to preach it today. And Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to it today. And it's only through Jesus that we can pray. Amen.